Shannon's very good best friends actually is working at a Bible camp in Uganda. And yes, it's Uganda, just like it's Tanzania. So our Canadian pronunciations of most African countries is not exactly the way that they would pronounce it. So today we are going to continue going through the I Am's found in the book of John. A wonderful opportunity just to continue to dig into John's explanation of who Jesus was. And so much of this is John not stating what Jesus did, but stating who Jesus was. It was Jesus himself saying, it's not what I do that matters, it's who I am that matters. And it's big and it's audacious and his claims are crazy. These things don't make sense. So some of the things that we've been talking about, I'll see if I can get through these quickly. I am the bread of life. I am the one who sustains. I'm not providing bread. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I illuminate. I show. I bring forth. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I don't shepherd. I am the shepherd. Today we get to hit on I am the resurrection and the life. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally ending off with I am the vine. A few weeks ago when we went through I am the light of the world, Lawrence spoke and he said, you know, it's really amazing when you look at light. Light is throughout the Bible. Chapter 1 of Genesis, end of Revelations, everywhere in between, light seems to be a theme. And all the places in between. And then John comes along and says, and his chapter 1 starts about light. And at the end of John, it talks about light and everywhere in between. And right in the middle, he says, I am the light of the world. Not that I project light, not that I illuminate, but I am the light. And as we look through the talk, I am, or Jesus claimed, I am the resurrection and the life, it is very much the same way. This theme runs throughout the Bible. It is a key theme through the Bible. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. The Lord made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree of life, when you ate of it, when Adam and Eve ate of it, they would not die. They would live forever. This idea of eternal life was stuck in there. And God breathed life and then gave life and life that was eternal. And that was the way that God intended things to work. And then we skip ahead to Revelation. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So again, life comes to the end, and all of a sudden it's like, and the tree of life is there again, and we have it available to us. 22:17 of Revelations, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. And so we have life at the beginning, we have life at the end, and unfortunately something happens in the middle. And the teachings of the stories between talk about this, that sin sucked the life out of living. That our life, where we were given this life, God breathed life into us. And when we sinned, life as we knew it, life as God intended it, stopped happening. And he took it away. We had it sucked out of us because of sin. And life, the way that God designed it, the way that God plans it in the end, is not the life that we experience. And unfortunately, we're stuck because of this with two major questions that we go through in life. And one of them is, what is the meaning of my life? When sin came into the world, all of a sudden, my meaning is unclear. And we search for it, going, why am I here? What is life really all about? What does life really entail? And over again, people ask that question about what does life really mean? And the other big question is, what happens to me after my life is done here on earth? What happens when I die? And the reality is, this is the birth of religion. Because every religion that's out there has to answer those two questions. Why am I here? What is life meaning for to me? And when I die, what happens next? Every religion, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and all the little ones in between, Judaism, have to deal with those questions. And what they've ended up having to do is to say, what is life? What's the meaning of life? Well, here's what you do. Here are the rules. Here's what you go through. This is how you can be fulfilled in life. These are the ways that you can live a full life. These are all the rules or the relationships or the things that actually make life worth living. And they try and explain that. It's what religion does. It's in some ways, when you read through the Bible, it's what the Bible, if you're just doing it religiously, is trying to get across. What is it that makes life worth living? And then the other question is, and then what happens when I die? What are the things that it means? So everybody's coming up, all these different religions come up. Well, you know, it's a reincarnation thing. You know, you have to live a really good life. That's our reason here. And the reason that you do that is so that when you die, you'll be hopefully reincarnated into a higher state. Or that when you die, you will go into a good place or a great place. Or for some religions and some people, they say, well, there is no place. It's the one thing that science can't prove is what happens after we die. They want to prove it, but they can't say, well, you know, here's the scientific proof. Heaven exists. No, there is no scientific proof that they can go through this. And as the Bible starts talking through, you know, us trying to understand, you know, what is life? How do we live life? What is the meaning of life? There's often these amazing metaphors that the Bible talks about. It's the breath of life. It's what God breathes into us. It's the tree of life. It's this idea of being connected to this thing that actually gives life. Over and over again, the path or the way of life. This is the direction that you need to go if you want life. The author of life, the book of life, the word of life are all images that are created throughout the Bible. The bread of life, that sustaining thing, the fountain of life, the water of life, the spring of life, the things that refresh us and give us life and sustain us and make us give us joy are all of these things in the Bible it talks about. These are the paths, these are the ways to get life, the light of life. And finally, at the end in Revelations, it talks about receiving the crown of life, this thing that allows us to have to not only have life but actually get the crown that actually says we have life eternal. And so life is the theme of the Bible. Life is in some ways the theme of religion. What is life? What does it mean? What happens after we die? John, as I said earlier, has this theme throughout. John actually has the word life in there almost more times than any other book in the Bible, almost double every other book in the Bible, except, of course, for Psalms, which has 130 more verses, and Proverbs, which is the whole point is, how do we live life well? So life is one of their key themes. And if you add the word eternal life to it, John blows everything out of the water. Like, no one else talks about eternal life like John does. It is a theme of what he's trying to get across over and over again. John 1 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And at the end he says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. From beginning to end and everything in between, John is saying life. He's answering the questions of life, but more than just answering the questions. If you guys would, maybe a little smaller than usual, but can you read with me some of these other passages from John? Some of them you might know off by heart. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And finally, John 5:39-41. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. We study the scriptures because we want to know what this life is about. Our goal is to understand, why am I here? Our goal is to understand what happens when I die. And we study the scriptures and we try and get deep down into religion to find out, what is life all about? What happens with life? John is, can I say John, the book of John is amazing. It is deep and it is impressive, and there's layers to it that are overwhelming. And he loves sevens, so we have the seven I ams, but he also talks about seven miracles, and we're going to talk about his last miracle. And each one sort of builds. So it starts off talking about when he turned water into wine. He talks about healing an official's son and just basically saying, don't worry, go home. Your faith has made him healed. He can heal from a distance. He doesn't have to be there to put his hand on him. Someone's faith in that can heal. He talked about the pool of Bethesda, which was like everybody said, okay, if you can get up, you can move in, then you can get healed. And Jesus comes along and says, no, I can heal you without that. He feeds 5,000 people. I am the bread of life. He walks on the water. He heals a blind man, born from birth that he was blind and he couldn't see, and yet he understood and he pulled things out. And finally, he raised a guy named Lazarus from the dead. It's the last miracle he does before he sort of has retreated and before his final times going to Calvary, going to be judged. It's his last statement, and John puts it right here to basically say, everything's growing, everything's growing, everything's growing. This is a big deal. It's proving who Jesus is through all he's done. So let's try and quickly get through the book of John, or John 11, sorry, chapter. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." So we know from the previous chapter that Jesus was now in trouble from the Pharisees. They were out to kill him. He actually went out into the desert to the same place that John the Baptist was, and he's sitting a ways away from there. He knows that the people back in Bethany, which is only 2 kilometers from Jerusalem, are trying to kill him, and word to get sent to come, "Please come back. Please come back. The one that you love is sick." So he's at least a day's journey out. So if you send a messenger and then bring the messenger back, it's a good chunk of time. We don't exactly know why he waited 2 days, but there's some theories out there. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But he waits 2 days because basically he's going to show something that is going to be so amazing that people are going to have to stand up and take notice. And it's interesting, too, that very much in here it says that the one that Jesus loved, or the family that Jesus loved, Jesus only says, or John only mentions that he loved individuals when he talked about the disciple Jesus loved and these three people. Again, very specific. He loves all of mankind, but specifically he said these people he had a very special relationship with. These people he loved. We're going to skip forward to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Just a little comment here. There was a superstition, apparently, according to the commentaries, that in a lot of ways, a lot of people would go to a tomb after 3 days just to make sure they were dead. And there was also this understanding that, you know, maybe the spirit of these people were floating around for the first 3 days before they fully disappeared. So the fact that he had been dead 4 days is actually quite significant. It can't be, "Oh, well, the spirit was there and he just decided to come back." It wasn't that he was kind of sick and they put him in too early and he kind of got revived. It was 4 days. 4 days is a fairly significant thing, which is maybe why Jesus spent 2 extra days to make sure that superstition couldn't take over this miracle. Also, funerals were a big deal. People came from everywhere for a funeral, and they would last up to 30 days. So 4 days in, everybody from Jerusalem had heard about this, is coming to the funeral, is coming in. There are people coming in from all over the place to be here for this. And they also know that Jesus loves this family, and I think a lot of them were kind of, you know, what's going on? But they're mourning, and they're wailing, and they're sitting, and they're trying to comfort Mary and Martha. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at that last day." Martha knew the right answer. The problem is knowing the right answer, knowing the answer to life. So the Sunday school answer. Jesus, if you would have been here, everything would have been okay. We We do that in our life sometimes, where we kind of have this idea of wanting to blame God for things that have happened to us. If I was only, God, if you were only there when this happened, everything would have been okay. God, if you would have only made me different, everything would have been okay. God, if you would have only been here to heal, if you would have only been here to change the circumstances, everything would be okay. But I know the right answer. I know the right answer. I still believe in my head that you are God and you can do anything. I understand that's in the past. You could have done something then, but that's okay. We'll just move on. And Jesus said, no, the death isn't the big deal here. He says, oh, I know that in the future, you're still good. You're still good in the future. But right now, things suck. Things are not good. I'm very disappointed in life. You could have been here. You could have made things better. I know that you're a good God, and you're kind of designed things for the end of time. And in the middle is my life, and life sucks right now. Jesus' response. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And I don't doubt her that she believes this. But we'll find out at the end of it here that she doesn't think that he can raise Lazarus from the dead. Because that's outside the realm. I believe you're good. I believe you can do things. I believe you're good. And at the end, you will do things. But in the middle, well, now you're just here. Thank you for coming. I appreciate it. No, you are good, and we will just learn to suffer through this together. Martha knew all the right religious answers. If you would have only, but I still believe, but I have hope in the future. And somewhere in between, Jesus is saying, no, you're not getting it. I am the resurrection and the life. He's not saying, I bring resurrection. I give life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the one who has defeated death already. I am the one who breathes new life. I am the one who resurrects, who gives life. This is an amazing, like every religion that's out there says, I can show you a direction to life. I can show you a direction to resurrection. Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is sitting there and he's basically saying something that's crazy. He's not saying, I have the solution. He's saying, I am the solution. We think, and unfortunately we get caught in this in Christianity too, we think that if we follow the right religious path, if we answer the right things, if we do the right things, if we believe the right way, that we will get life. That the Bible is some sort of instruction book that shows us what life is like, that shows us the direction that we need to take, that puts us in this area. But what he is saying is, no, I am life. Come to me. I bring life. Don't follow the rules. Follow me. And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village. He was still outside. He hadn't come in, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb and she was going to mourn over there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said the exact same thing that Martha did. But she didn't say it with her head. She said it with her heart. Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. It's not an accusation. It's not a, well, that's how it was and that's what it is. It's a vulnerability to who God is. It's a vulnerability. It's living in the pain of where it is. It's mourning. It's sitting in that deep area. It's the same question, but it's from the heart and not from the head. It's not knowing that this is the right answer. It's believing in the right answer. It's believing in all of these things. Vulnerability, for those who are Brené Brown fans, talks about when we hide and we mask the negative emotions of our life, the pain, the anger, the fear, the loneliness, when we say, you know what, I can't deal with those right now, so I'm going to present myself in a way that does not allow anybody in, doesn't allow Jesus in. That if we block the negative emotions, if we don't live in those negative emotions, that also blocks the positive emotions. Joy, peace, love, comfort. We can very much in our head say, I know the right answer. God, you could have done, Jesus, you could have done this. Jesus, I know you're the answer at the end. In the middle, things suck, but I'm going to emotionally get rid of that, and I'm just going to say, I know the right answers. I know God's going to take care of things in the end. Mary came crying, came weeping, came vulnerable to Jesus and poured himself out and said, God, if you were only here, Jesus, if you were only here. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him, he asked. Deeply moved and troubled. This is an interesting Greek sort of thing. It's only actually mentioned twice in the New Testament. Once is actually in one of the previous miracles where the Pool of Bethesda, where all of a sudden said the waters would start bubbling and violently start moving. And this is kind of what it's saying, is that inside Jesus, there was almost this violent bubbling of emotion that was coming out. Some NLT likes to use the word anger because it does have a sort of sense of anger behind it, but we don't really know, and we don't know fully what God's emotions are. We like to, per se, well, I think this is what God's probably feeling at the time. This is what Jesus is probably feeling. I think this is what Mary's kind of thinking. I think this is what Martha's kind of wondering about. But we don't really know. We just know that inside him, this deep in his spirit, and John, who was watching this, could see that these emotions are just bubbling out, that they could not be withheld. And he said, come and see, they replied, and Jesus wept. And again, we don't know why he wept. Some people want to think that he saw Mary and he just loved her. Some commentators have said he saw what death does to this world and he got overwhelmed. He saw the unbelief of people, and you see it in the next couple of verses, saying, look it, I'm gonna do this. Oh, you're just looking for miracles. You're not really believing. And he just sees this unbelief and he sees the people that aren't following and he weeps, and we don't know why he weeps, but he weeps. Maybe he's weeping at all of them. Maybe that, like, we don't understand the fullness of what death is really like. Like, it hurts us, but we don't know the depth of it. We don't see it. And when we've actually felt it and we've lived in it, and Jesus comes along and sees that fullness of what that vulnerability and that what that depth is, he weeps alongside. And then some of the Jews said, see how much he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Again, this concept of, you know what? The best thing in life is to stay alive. The best thing in life is to be healed. The best thing in life is this, and you blew it, Jesus. You let him die. You let bad things happen in this world. Way to go. Some people saw Jesus' emotion and passion for the sisters and for Lazarus, and others saw, you know, you could have done something first. You could have prevented this. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. So again, it's bubbling up. And it was a cave with the stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for this has been more than 4 days." I was listening to Matt Chandler do his thing on YouTube on it, and apparently I didn't check this out, but the King James Version is that, "Lord, he probably stinketh by now." So he's not just dead, he's stinky dead. We're beyond the 3 day mark, we're into 4 day mark. He's dead dead. There's not just this sort of dead that we kind of want to believe from the Princess Bride. There's dead, and then there's but no, this is dead dead. And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, I knew that you always hear me, but I'm doing this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." So he's praying, but he's making sure that he's not just praying because God always hears him, but he's doing it sometimes for our benefit. And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with straps still of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus says, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Jesus is the solution. He doesn't provide the solution, and he demonstrates it. He demonstrates it in here saying, "You don't believe me?" This is the one miracle where he says at the beginning what he's going to do, and at the end he does it. Every other miracle in John, he does it, and then he explains why he did it. Here he basically says, "This is who I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life." And he says, "Let me prove it to you." Are we living in that time between, "God, if you only, but I know that you will"? Or are we believing that God is the God of this life, of a new life, of a reborn life, of a living in what God has really done? Are we trying to follow the way, or are we trying to be Jesus? Are we loving Jesus? Are we caring for him? Are we recognizing that he is the solution, not just giving us the solution? And just want to end with the reaction. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees met, called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is a man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They will take away our religion, our way of finding out how to live this, and our identity." And you know what? That's what Jesus does. He takes away the temple, and he makes us the temple. He takes away our identity, and we become part of his kingdom. They don't realize what they're saying here, but what they're saying is true. God is the end of religion. It's not about the right way of living. It's about our relationship with who he is. He's a threat to our religion. He's a threat to our identity. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest that year, spoke out in a way that seems to be very prophetic, and says that in the verse after doing it. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." And there is the solution. The solution is that one man might perish so that the nation may live, so the kingdom may come alive. Do we live in that reality? Do we understand that? Or do we sit there blaming God? And is God an academic? Is God just a faith thing that we kind of know what he's done in the past? We know what the hope for the future, but we don't live in the present, in the love of now, in the ability of who Jesus is, saying, I have right now the ability to be your resurrection and your life. Or do we think, you know what? Life could have happened, but something happened. Resurrection will happen, but we know that's coming. But right now, that's not who I am. Are we willing to love him, to follow him, to come close to him? Because that's what he's asking. That's the audacious thing that he's saying is, I am the resurrection and the life. I'll invite the worship team to come forward now and to finish off with a song, I think, that will get you all to stand.